pray together before we continue. Lord, there's so many reasons why we sing, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Lord, the chief of all was Calvary over 2,000 years ago when you sent your son and he willingly laid down his life to make peace between you and us through his flesh and through his blood, to pay a debt that we couldn't pay, but only you were rich enough to pay, and you paid for it with your life. So not to us, to your name be the glory. Forgive us for making life about us. Forgive us for wanting our own glory. Help us to be better worshipers of you this morning as we look at your word and see even more reason why all glory goes to you. I pray your spirit would be with us, believers, to remind us of your beauty and of your holiness and of your righteousness. And I pray your spirit would convict those who don't yet know your son and don't have peace with you right now, that they would see this gift of salvation that was given to them through your son when he reconciled people back to you through his cross. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. If you guys are standing and you need a seat, there's plenty of seats up in the front. Okay, this is kind of low. Excuse me for a second. You guys can go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're going to be starting in John chapter 7 this morning. At Harbor Church, we just preach through books of the Bible. We believe that is the best way to hear from God, is to just go one book at a time, verse by verse, and take each section of Scripture at a time. So that's what we do here. So we've just made it to the beginning of chapter 7. So that's where we will be starting off this morning. I'm a visual learner. That's just how I learn things. So when I get things that need to be assembled, I don't really look at the instructions. I refer to the pictures that are on the instructions. And if something doesn't come with pictures, if those instructions don't come with the pictures, then I'm left to the box, the picture on the box, and that can be kind of irritating because usually there's props and people around the product so that they could sell it, and it looks just like something you want because people are having a good time with it or it's making it functional. But because I'm a picture guy, 50 to 90% of the time that I assemble it, it gets assembled wrong when I think that I'm done. Yeah, even though I know that's my record of failure when I'm assembling things by the picture, not by the assembly process, the manual, I still go with the picture because I think I got it. I'm pretty good with my hands. I feel like I could figure it out. So after 2 or 3 or 11 tries of trying to get this thing done right, I do eventually read through that instruction manual, which just irritates me because there's like 30 different languages on that instruction manual, and that's just intimidating as itself. It's supposed to be like a 5-10 minute deal, and there's pages of instructions. Even though there's one sentence per instruction, there's like 30 different languages, so it just looks intimidating to me. But eventually, I do go through the instruction manual piece by piece, and I get it done right. And it takes a lot longer than what I anticipated it being by looking at the picture. The human experience is a lot like that because we're made in the image of God. There are characteristics that we have, that we possess as human beings, that displays the character and the image of God. But at closer inspection, like through his word, it becomes more and more clear that stuff's missing, pieces are missing, are out of place, and which ultimately points to the fact that we don't function right, even though we think we do in our best moments. When we're comparing ourselves to the one in whose image that we're made. In the next few chapters in John's Gospel, chapters 7 through 10, we're going to see more of how messed up you and I are, and dysfunctional we are in comparison to God, in whose likeness that we are made. And we're going to see why we're so messed up. In this chapter specifically, in chapter 7, we're going to see Jesus lift out of the way the veil of religion that people wear that blocks out the true image of who God is. He's going to lift that veil out of the way and expose himself to us, the true light which enlightens everyone, John says in chapter 1, verse 9. And therefore show that even religious behavior and affiliations don't necessarily lead to true, accurate knowledge of who God is and true godly behavior. Which for John, this is a matter of eternal life and death. So we begin in chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to go down to verse 8. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. But your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast. So there's another religious feast going on that John records. And if you'll remember, there's three major religious, Jewish religious holidays or feasts that happen throughout the year. And here we see Jesus' brothers encouraging him to go to the next one, the Feast of Booths, which was the most popular of the three feasts of the Jews because it was like a big camping trip. So it was fun for the whole family. We all go camping. The Feast of Booths was to commemorate the 40 years that God led Israel in the wilderness where they were camping, and God continued to provide for them in the desert. That's what this Feast of Booths was about. So it was a camping trip to commemorate that and also remind the people that God provides, even in the desert. So this was an extremely popular feast, a celebration. And so Jesus' brothers were encouraging him to go up there. You can make a name for yourself there. They wanted their big brother to go to this feast to become famous. Why? Because they were passionate for the glory of their brother, for the glory of the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, the light of the world. Was that what their agenda was? No. John says that his brothers didn't believe in him. They did, however, believe in him in a different way. They thought that he was worthy of the whole world's attention and hoped that some of that attention would kind of trickle down and onto them, his brothers. Right? What do you say, big bro? Go up and show yourselves. We'll come with you. Make a name for yourself. And once they see who you are, what you're capable of, and that you're such a good, caring guy, they're going to want to give you a position. In Israel, at the capital, in Jerusalem, no doubt they'll put you up in a nice place. You'll probably become the king over the nation, and to honor you, obviously they're going to want to honor your family, right? So they'll probably want to bring us up to Jerusalem and put us up in a nice place because we're your family. And that's what you do to honor people. You honor their immediate family. Rather than being humbled by the way, by what they saw of Jesus and wanting all glory to go to him, they saw their brother's abilities as an opportunity for themselves, for their own gain. They wanted Jesus to be famous so that they could be famous too. And Jesus confronts this abuse of religion. It's coming from his own brothers. He says, "My time has not yet come, but your time's always here. You go up to this feast. I'm not going up to this feast. Next year at the Passover feast of the Jews, that would be Jesus' time to go up and be known to the world in a way that his brothers were thinking of here, but not in that way. Only his going up and his way of being known to the world and glorified before the entire world would be on a Roman cross, which was nothing like what his brothers had in mind of him and his glory and his fame, how it would come about. But that is what Jesus had in mind of how he would be glorified before the world. Eventually his brothers, they would see and be impressed with Jesus, with what he's referring to here and the glory that he's talking about. But at this point, Jesus lumps his brothers in with the rest of the world. And that is a negative affiliation to have in John's gospel, to be of the world. Not only does Jesus accuse the world of being his enemies right here in this passage, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. But this is elsewhere in John's gospel too. In the next chapter, Jesus says to this crowd in 8:23, "You're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world." So there's a separation between the two. Jesus, the one who's equal with God, separate from him and the world. In chapter 12, after God audibly speaks to his son so that another crowd hears the audible voice of the Father speaking from heaven, Jesus says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." He's talking about Satan as being the ruler of this world. So if you're not with Jesus in his kingdom, you're of this world, and Satan's the ruler of this world. One last verse, John 17:14. Jesus is in the garden praying to his Father right before he's going to be crucified. And he says this, "I have given them your word," talking about his disciples, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So this is a rebuke to the world and to his brothers. And more specifically, this is a rebuke to the universal desire to receive honor and glory that belongs to God. And that's been Satan's agenda ever since the beginning, right? And that's what separated humans from God in the garden. This desire to be like God, to have some of his glory. We want a name for ourselves. And we will even use Jesus or religion as a means to get the respect that we want in a worldly sense. So Jesus says to his brothers, "Your time to be honored is always at hand, so long as your desires are always matching what the rest of the world wants and pursues, which is glory for themselves. Though they want Jesus to be known, they're just like the rest of the world, because their real agenda for wanting their brother to go up and be known is for some of his fragments of glory, some of his crumbs, to fall over and onto them. But the glory that Jesus was talking about when his time would come was nothing what the world would even recognize as glory. Crucifixion on a Roman cross was the most shameful thing that could happen to a person. God's glory and the world's glory are polar opposites. There's no common ground between the two. In fact, it was the world's attempt to secure their glory that landed Jesus on the cross in the first place. There's no common ground between the two. There's only war. War between the creator of the world and war between the ruler of the world. As long as we belong to Jesus and are in the world but not of the world, we are glorified before God because of Jesus. We do have a perfect, holy, righteous God's unconditional love and perfect acceptance of us. So we are glorified in heaven before our Father, but that glory has no credit in the world. It's got none. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. That which the world glorifies and celebrates is detestable to God. And likewise, that which glorifies and celebrates and honors God is detestable to the world. The world hates the law of God. And Jesus was the law of God perfectly lived out. He is that picture on the box. He is every step of assembly of what life is supposed to be like, how we are supposed to live before God. Humbly, obediently, perfectly loving and carrying out His law. But the world loves the darkness. So the saying is true here in this context, that ignorance is bliss. Don't show me the picture. I'm doing fine. So ignorance is bliss, but only for a while. So in part, Jesus is saying, if I go up to this feast, I will be honored. But not by the world, not even by these religious people. I'll just be a Debbie Downer at this feast. Which, that's not what you want, because your time for honor is now, along with the rest of the world. We're not wearing the same watch. My ultimate time for glory won't be at this feast. The next feast will be my time for going up on that cross. And my going up will be the ultimate display of my glory and just how evil the world's works are. Did you hear that? The cross is both. It's the ultimate display of the glory of God and the greatest display that man could see of how evil our works are. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin. He made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So the violent execution on a Roman cross is but a glimpse of what sin is and what it looks like when God deals with it. It's just a glimpse, but it's the best picture we can see of what sin does and what it's like in the image of God. Jesus, bloody, shredded, gasping for air, spread out on that cross naked, is what the world's sin looks like, what the world's glory looks like to God. But that's not all the cross displays to us. For at the same time, the cross testifies of the evil works of the world, that the wages of sin is death. It also testifies of Jesus' defeat over sin and the ruler of this world and death, where sin leads to. So because he's defeated sin and the ruler of this world, all glory and honor and praise rightly does go to Jesus because of this work on the cross and because of this ultimate victory displayed before the world. So the cross is the glorious display of God's ability to be both a just judge and a justifier of men. Because Jesus was a sinless man and had all the fullness of God in him, he was able to bear the wrath of God, the full wrath of God against our sin on him, to the point of his death, to the point of being separated from his Father, for that is the ultimate punishment of our sin. It's separation from God. He went through that too, and because he rose from that death, not only is he triumphant over sin and death, but those who believe in him become the righteousness of God, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians. This is also known as the great exchange. Jesus takes our guilt on himself, and he gives us his perfect righteousness so that we can live with God forever as it was intended to be in the garden before Adam and Eve sinned. It's the great exchange. And now, if this is not exhilarating to you at all or just slightly, that's an indicator that you're very much of the world and against Jesus. The church needs to hear and feel the weight of this, more so than non-believers, I think. I think John's gospel is to the church. And there's two reasons for this. The first reason is obvious. It's because we all struggle. Everybody, every one of us, we all struggle with this. We all want to be somebodies in the world, right? We all do in our own different ways. This is always a struggle of ours. We want to be cool, accepted, respected, sought after. And we want that because God's acceptance of us isn't satisfying to us enough. And it's not that there's anything wrong with God's love and his acceptance. The issue's with our own hearts. And the scary thing is, when we go after these things, this only increases our hunger for the world's acceptance and decreases the value we place on God's acceptance of us. We all know this is true. And so it's in this context that James, Jesus' brother, who is wanting him to go up to this feast so that he can have some of the fragments of Jesus' glory, James eventually turns full circle and says this to the church: do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So James eventually got it. And this is so sweet of John to show us where James was and where he is now. He wanted to have a prominent position in the world, under the world's terms of glory. But eventually he became a prominent leader in the church. And so he ended up repeating years later what Jesus had told him right here. That worldly passions of self-exaltation and worship, they don't go together. That desire puts you at odds with each other. There's no middle ground. That puts you at odds with each other, because rather than feeling peace with God through Jesus, you again start feeling like an enemy of God because you want the world's glory. That's the relationship that has always existed. It's our love for ourselves and our own glory that keeps us isolated from God, even believers. Therefore, we need to repent like James did and feel again the gracious forgiveness and acceptance of the Father that was purchased to us through Jesus on the cross, that made a way for us to have true and lasting peace with God. So the first reason we need to hear this as a church is for our own benefit, our own sake of intimacy and love of God, and to receive God's love. The second reason the church needs to feel the weight of this is because we're supposed to love the world as Christ loved the world, testifying through word and deed that its works are evil, and showing it most poignantly through the cross. Those whom God is saving aren't coming to Jesus because we can convince the world that Jesus is cool because we have an idea of how cool we think we are in the eyes of the world. Believe it or not, people come to Jesus through Jesus' people who are Debbie Downers. People who live for the glory of God, not themselves, and testify to the world through their lives and their proclamation of the glory of God that the world's works are evil, but that Jesus died for those evil works so that they can be forgiven and become the righteousness of God and have peace with God. So, does this message reflect your lifestyle and your relationships and your heart and its desire? We do get scared. We do want the world's acceptance, and that's a scary thing, to be different. But I'll just say, and I think Jesus is saying, and John is saying to us, in the name of Jesus, don't be afraid to let his light shine through you. Because Jesus wasn't at all. Look at the next section, starting in verse 9. After saying this, he remained in Galilee, But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Okay, so Jesus and everybody knew that Jerusalem was the most dangerous place Jesus can go. It was so dangerous that conversations about Jesus among the people had to happen behind closed doors so that the wrong Jewish leaders wouldn't hear them even mentioning the name of Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He goes up to Jerusalem anyway and begins preaching at the temple, the most public place you can be in Jerusalem. And yet, no one laid a hand on him. Jesus miraculously escaping mobs that want to kill him is routine in this gospel and in all the gospels. In John, the death threats of Jesus started in chapter 5, but the other gospels point out that Jesus' life was threatened before he was even born. The other gospels share that Herod killed thousands of little Jewish babies in an attempt to kill Jesus because he heard from the wise men the king's being born today, sometime this time. So as an attempt to secure his kingdom, Herod wanted to kill the king that was going to be born. So since his birth, Jesus' life had been seriously threatened, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It says in chapter 7, verse 30. Likewise in verse 44. In chapter 8, verse 59, there's a peculiar verse. Jesus is again in the midst of an angry mob holding rocks ready to kill him. But it says, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I don't know about you, but either these people who are a mob who is wanting to kill Jesus are completely incapable as a group of people to kill someone who's in the temple, or God seems to be divinely at work behind the scenes preserving Jesus' life and making sure everything is going to happen according to his will. Jesus will not be delivered into the hands of his enemies until the appointed time for him to be delivered and go up. So because Jesus knew his Father's sovereign rule was over everything, even the time of his death, he boldly continued to go on with his ministry. Trusting in the sovereignty of God is a powerful motivation to be faithful as a witness of Jesus. God has laid out works for you to do before he even created the world, and he's already appointed your time to die. It's kind of comforting to know, but it actually is. Maybe you will have the privilege to die like Jesus did if God calls you to a place where people die because of the name of Jesus. But as long as you are here on the north shore of Oahu, in America, pray that the contentment of God's acceptance would fill your life not only with your own self-confidence, the ultimate self-confidence that you could have that the judge of the universe loves you, but also that you would have boldness to be like Jesus. No matter what, because we're not going to be the cool people in the world. Every type of fear of man and friendship with the world distances us from God and cripples our ministry and our service to him. And that's what ultimately blinds everybody from knowing Jesus. So it's what separates God's people from him, because we start to come more as on the side of his enemy than as someone who's his friend. But this blinds the whole world. Continue in verse 15. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment." Again, let's remember where Jesus is and who he's talking to. Remember, he's at church camp. Talking to people at church camp. So Jesus is teaching at a huge church service full of devoted Jews. But rather than having been moved by his powerful, eloquent, and biblically faithful sermons, they're offended by it. How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? Notice again how little respect they have for Jesus by referring to him again as this man. They can't even call him by his name. They're calling him this man. I worked for somebody that used to refer to myself and some of her other employees as Guy. She'd say things like, "Thanks, Guy," or "Okay, Guy," or "Hey, Guy." And I mean, I'm happy to know that my gender was obvious, but I'm a guy with a name, and that just felt demeaning to me. Call me by my name. I'm a dude with a name. I didn't say that because I liked my job, so I just dealt with it. Well, not only do these people have very little respect for Jesus, they were also offended by how learned and articulate this nobody was. He didn't graduate from any of our colleges. He didn't intern with any of our well-known rabbis. He doesn't even have a referral by any of us. So who's this guy coming and telling us about the Bible? That's how the world works, right? If you don't have any recognition from anyone or anything, a degree, a plaque, a patch, a name brand, somebody's name to drop, your talent and your skill won't be appreciated or recognized. And at times, people are even going to feel threatened by you, right? Who is it, the one that always gets promoted the quickest? It's the boss's son or his nephew or someone the boss knows. And they don't even know how to do their job, and yet they're telling us what to do. That's just how the world works. If you want us to acknowledge you, you first need to be acknowledged by us. And then we will determine how many stamps of approval you will get. That's how we get glory from the world. That's how the world loves and accepts its own. You need the world's approval. But Jesus, the one through whom the world was made, he's not going to play that game. Why should he? This would be the most inappropriate and skewed thing ever for the creator of the universe to submit to the terms that his creation is giving him in order to offer him approval. How skewed would that be? But that's exactly what these people were demanding him to do. That's what the world has always sought to do, especially the religious. So Jesus responds properly by flipping things around back to the appropriate order. And as he does this, he exposes the error of their hypocrisy, of these who profess to be God's people, abiding by God's law. He points out two things that contradicts their claim of knowing and following God. And he exposes their wickedness. The first is that these apparent law-abiding citizens of God, they want to unjustly kill him, the one sent by God, who is God in flesh. And the second is the fact that they're still denying that he could be from God because he heals people on a Sabbath day, but you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day. And we just don't have time to get into the details of the argument that Jesus rebukes them with. But we can at community group this week, so go to community group. I just want to summarize what Jesus is doing here, so I won't go too long in the sermon. So I just want us to see the overall summary of what Jesus is doing. In short, Jesus is showing how the world system of glory and people's pursuit of that glory keeps people utterly blind and unable to know and enjoy and receive God's salvation. These people were kind of cherry-picking what laws they wanted to follow and then looking for loopholes in the law of God to crucify somebody unjustly. That's really how it is with religious people. You might know a lot of stuff. You might have a couple laws down. But God could easily expose areas of really dark wickedness, can't he? So the world system of glory and God's system of glory, just it doesn't work. And this system is even regularly seen in the church. Just like the crowds in Jerusalem, we too can assume that glory from man and glory from God are both available in the same package, right? That's why we use religion, because we think we can get both. But according to Jesus, that is not a compromise that's available. Instead, it's again siding with the enemy. Sure, you might feel somewhat close to God and think that God's favor is on you as you fit religion in with the rest of your agenda to be loved and accepted by the world. But here again, what Jesus says even more clearly back in chapter 5, verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? He gives that question to make a statement. You can't. You cannot believe when you want to glorify yourself. So I'll close with what I believe those in the church should do in response to these words of Jesus, as well as those who are still completely in the world. And it's the same response for both, and that is to repent. Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority, like the rest of the world does. Do you recognize this authority from Jesus? Do you recognize that as ultimate supreme authority as the creator of the universe? Many of us do. And so the appropriate response to authority is always humble submission and obedience. This repentance renews our love for God, and it reminds us of God's love and peace for us. So it's not as if God is some tyrant up in heaven just wanting to make sure everyone does everything he says. This is a loving relationship that God has reconciled us back to himself with. But humble submission and obedience is what facilitates that loving relationship and glory that God has given us. That's how we experience it. So again, for the sake of our enjoyment and peace with God that has been offered through his Son, and for the sake of the people who are in our lives who don't know or have the peace of God because they haven't yet believed in Jesus, seek to do the will of God through trusting and following Jesus. And you will obey. And you will be renewed with a passion for his glory. And you will again continue to have so much confidence that the judge of the universe calls himself your Father and has reconciled you to himself through his Son, through his death and resurrection. Father, I pray that you would continue to remind us and encourage our hearts and our souls of the love that you have for us through this gift that you've given to us through your Son. Father, I pray that you would forgive us in the name of Jesus for pursuing our own name in place of glorifying and pursuing your name being known in our lives and in our community and around the world. Lord, I pray that you would make our witness of you a glorious witness to your name and give us boldness and confidence to even accept the rejection of the world when the world does not accept our love of you, our obedience to you, and our desire for them to know you. I pray that you would be victorious in that in our lives and that you would save many people through our witness, through our faithful witness to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.